So I want to start out, if I may, with a fill-in-the-blank question. Let's start right here. When I am afraid, how would you fill in that blank? I think what would be most helpful is if I create some scenarios, right, to help you ponder this question. So imagine, if you will, I begin to talk you through this scenario that we have underneath your seats. Don't look yet, but underneath your seats, we have placed a cage of sorts under every single seat in this place. And I hold the detonator that will release whatever is in those cages underneath your seat, and therefore under the aisles. And so I begin to tell you this and just say, well, we're going to do this as an exercise of courage and bravery. And then I say, what is underneath your seats that will be released upon the detonator are these. Would anyone pay a large amount of money to see what would happen in the room? I mean, it would be incredible. just to point out, those of you who are really, stallions, how many of you would actually just reach for the tarantula and begin to crush it in the palm of your hand? Okay, Brian, would anyone else? Okay, I see that back there. All right, so let me create another scenario for you. So you and your friends, you guys decide to go scuba diving. And very, very safe place in a lagoon in Florida, and really excited about it. And so you put on all of your scuba stuff, you go through all the classes, and you know, they say, hey, look, we've never had any incidents, no big deal. And so, you know, you get about 10 feet down underwater, and your friend turns with all of their scuba stuff on, and they're looking past you. And so you think maybe for a moment they're just like trying to have a moment with you. And so you like reach out your hands to hug them with all of your scuba gear on. And instead, they begin to swim away fervently. And as you turn around, you see this. I'm wondering what you do when you're afraid. I know I'm creating a really interesting scenario as your heart begins to race. Right now, I've just stoked on your worst fears. One last scenario, just to see how we're doing tonight. You've had a really nice dinner, really enjoyed that dinner at Burger King, and you park your car, and you have to walk a little bit because of the parking scenarios to your house. And a little bit later at night, 10 o'clock or so, and all of a sudden, all alone on your sidewalk, you hear a very, very familiar sound, almost eerily familiar, and it's behind you, and you can hear someone kind of pacing, but it's this sound is just luring, and you turn around and you see this. I'm wondering what you would do, right, if like the real Darth Vader weapon formed. And I know some of you are like, but he died. Okay, like we're not talking about, it kind of depends on the chronological order of the films. So my question, next slide, when you are afraid, what do you do? What's your reaction? Well, generally, right, people fall into two categories. They're either fight or flight. And I would say in the fight category, it's a very rare category, only if you think you've got a fighting chance, right? So my guess is none of us in this room are turning around and punching Jaws in the nose, right? Or like looking for your lightsaber. So my guess is from all three of those scenarios, there's a quick notion of flighting, of moving quickly. We could even say running away. Well, last week, looking at some very intense schemes of Satan, next slide, it begs the question, what do we do in the face of these? So as Satan comes at us and he's disguising his identity and attempting to destroy our faith and sincerely dividing relationships and directing influence over us in decorating temptation and even still deceiving reality, my question for you is, what is our approach? Is it fight or flight? Now, it's one thing to say that we are fearful of Satan's schemes. But what if I contended to you tonight that I believe we are fearful of this? I know that some of you already are like, Mark, that's not computing. I don't have the ability to comprehend why I would maybe fear Satan. But Mark, are you saying that there's even pieces of the armor of God that we fear? And if you're asking me the question in a non-rhetorical way, I'm answering yes. I believe that there is a ton of fear that we have in the armor of God. And so I'm inviting you with me to take a journey as we discover that tonight. And for all those who are joining us, let me make sure you understand where we're at. We preach the Bible verse by verse here, so there's no surprises of where we're going next. We've been studying Ephesians since April 26th of 2017. And last week we began a 7-week journey through the armor of God. So next slide, I want to remind you of where we've been, starting in verse 10 of Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. I just showed you all of the 6 schemes that we studied from last week. And then we looked at these verses in 12 and 13. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Admittingly, last week was a little bit weird. It's strange to talk about spiritual warfare because we don't talk about it enough. But if the scripture is true, which we believe it is here, then that means there is a war that is being waged in the spiritual realm. That means our enemy is not our spouse or our coworker or that person down the street that doesn't like our pet. That the enemy consistently is Satan. Only for a period of time. He will one day be conquered. Scripture says in Romans 16 that because of Christ, we will stomp on the head of the serpent. And finally, we saw this in verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And so, what's going to happen now for the next 6 weeks is we're going to go piece by piece. One piece of armor by one piece of armor. I know that some of you, because you asked me, you were expecting me to dress up tonight and we were going to like break out the Roman armory or something. That's not going to happen. We're not going to dress up. Instead, we're going to unearth straight from the word each of these pieces. So let's begin with piece of armor number 1 from verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Mark, you're saying this is all we're going to study tonight? That is correct, okay? So strap on your seatbelt, or fasten, as it were. It's going to be a long ride. Now, I want to highlight several words, and we're going to literally break them down piece by piece. Let's start with the word stand. Any movie you've ever seen that has a bank robbery, it is the same scenario every single time-ish, right? The robbers come in, they're generally disguised. Some of you maybe even remember the Batman Joker scenario, right? Everyone comes in with masks. A lot of times the robbers shoot some weaponry in the air, and they always say the same thing. What do they say? Everyone what? Everyone on the ground. Like, you never hear robbers say, can you guys just go ahead and stand around here and try to grab your own weaponry? You never hear that. Right? It is always everyone on the ground, face down. They even at times begin to wrap you up. Well, imagine that scenario. And imagine the power, like we talked about last week, of what Satan is attempting to do in us. The fruit of his schemes is always the same. He longs for believers to be cowards, to listen to his beckoning, and to, at his beckoning, fall on the ground powerless. Well, that begs a question in that scenario. Next slide, then. Why would you stand when you've been told to cower? Like, why in the world, in the bank robbery setting, would someone, as others have weapons, randomly stand up and begin to fight? Why would you do that? I just want to make sure you understand that is precisely the command. We've now seen the word stand four times in the early parts of Ephesians 6. Why is Paul, through Christ, commissioning believers to stand when we've been told to cower? It's because we have an assurance that is like none other. An assurance that is found in the enemy or someone or disease or you name the tragedy can take away our flesh and blood and in so doing ultimately take away nothing. It's why Paul said to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's why Paul commissions the church over and over and over, stand up. I know you've been told to get on your face and to cower in the corner, hand behind your back. But listen, if you spend your life listening to the enemy in that way, you will spend your life in doubt and in the infirmary when Christ has offered a way of insurance. And so Paul says, stand. Well, then the next slide piece of this is the word fastened. Now, what do you think of when you hear the word fastened, just so we can have a little conversation here? Like the first thought when you hear the word fastened, what do you think of? Seatbelt, okay? And the click and the annoying beep of the vehicle. Has anyone actually disabled that beep in your vehicle, right? Okay. All right, I see that. Have you seriously, bro? That's impressive, okay. And we should probably talk about the conviction of that later, but that's a whole nother thing. Well, the word fastened implies action. Everything that Paul has talked about as it pertains to the armor of God is requiring action from the believer. Let me remind you of two things we already read, two phrases. Next slide. Remember this? Put on the whole armor, take up the whole armor, and here, fasten. Unfortunately, what I believe we've done is we have taken two words and we have misconstrued the meaning of them. Those two words are this: grace and action. So when it comes to fastening the belt of truth or putting on the whole armor of God or taking up the armor of God, there's this notion that we think that that is all God's work. That's the definition of grace. We get what we don't deserve. Now, yes, we are acting in the strength of his might like we saw in Ephesians 6. Yes, it's only by grace that we have any kind of relationship with God the Father through Christ. 100%. But think about the very beginning of when Jesus calls these disciples. What does he say to do? He doesn't say, come and sit on your hands. He doesn't say, come and lazily follow me around and come up with excuses of how you're not going to serve me. That's not the call. From the very beginning, in fact, let's even go back to Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. All of the saints through all of the years were always in the strength of God called to action. We were never meant to sit on our hands. Never meant to applaud God as he did all the work. He is doing the work through us. We are, the scripture says, his workmanship. And so, yes, it is only grace. It is only because of grace that we have relationship with him, my friends. But there is action in obedience that he is calling us to take. So I want to make sure that we're level set as we're processing through the armor of God. When the scripture says put it on, it means that we are to put it on. He's provided it, thankfully. We haven't come to him and then he says, hey, here's the schemes of Satan, good luck with that. No, he has provided us the spirit. He's provided us the armor. But don't be mistaken. It is a grace to be able to put it on. And so let's celebrate the grace of action and stop separating those two things. Are you guys with me? Done are the days where we believe that being a Christian is sitting on our hands and watching hatred run the world. That is not what we're called to. And so what are we called to fasten, my friends? Next slide. That is right. The belt. Now let's have some fun here. Generally, when you think of a belt, you think of a tool of punishment, right? Did anyone as a child receive the belt of punishment? Okay. Several, all right. And some scarred who aren't raising their hands. We also think of the belt as a fashion statement, right? It's really not doing anything. It's just kind of there, okay? Some of you even go as far as to have some really highly decorated belt buckle. Anyone here wearing a pretty highly decorated belt buckle? I know you are, brother. I love your belt buckles. What are you wearing tonight? What's the same one? Which is, remind me? Couple dragons. Okay, yeah, it's very Jesus-like. And I know your heart, brother. It's all good. You probably need to not wear that again. But the whole the whole concept of the belt, right, is that it's also a piece of our dieting. The belt has for some been a massive point of condemnation. Oh my goodness, I think I'm going to have to go to the next ring. You guys know what I'm saying? Have you ever had to experience that? Or on the flip side, like, I think I can actually tighten it one, right? So the belt has all kinds of connotations. But what does the belt mean here? Next slide. This, my friends, is a Roman guard's tunic. Now, the tunic for a Roman soldier was the outer garment that hung loosely on the soldier that only had holes for the arms, head, and legs. And what would happen as a soldier was getting dressed, because I've done my extensive research on the dressing room of a soldier, is they would put the tunic on, and essentially it acted as an undergarment, if you will, okay, the hanes of the ancient Mesopotamian times. And then, after the tunic, they would begin to put on all kinds of other pieces, including the belt. Now, I drew this earlier, and the best way to understand the purpose of the belt is the way, that's right, I'm going to quote the King James Version, which interprets this passage by saying, gird up the loins. Okay. Now let me explain what I mean before this becomes offensive. A loose tunic on a soldier is a very dangerous thing. Because when the belt girds up the tunic or prepares the soldier for battle, it collects, for lack of a better term, the looseness, and it stops impeding the soldier's ability to march, or even better, to fight. And so the belt, for in particular in this time, a Roman soldier, it plays an absolutely vital role. And not just that, I want you to notice what it holds. The belt is kind of the ancient holster holding the soldier's dagger. Maybe they would be equipped with a spear or some form of other long-range weapon, but often around the belt was equipped the hand-to-hand combat, the dagger, which was a common way of warfare in the ancient day, was hand-to-hand. So all that to say, when Paul talks about very first, interestingly enough, first, the belt of truth, it's as if to say without the belt, really nothing else matters, because the soldier's ability to fight is going to be impeded. He will not be able to fight or be mobile or be directional if he's worried about his loose tunic. Okay? I know that wasn't a phrase you were expecting to hear tonight, but there it is. All right? So then as we begin to wrestle with the realities of the belt, next slide, the question then is, what is the belt consisting of? Now, I think you'll appreciate all of the imagery of the scripture. Certainly Paul uses some imagery of the day, but don't you appreciate in talking about images of spiritual warfare that I believe he uses something that we can understand. The belt of truth. So what I want to do right now, with a term that has become so relative, with a term that has become so watered down, so truth is whatever you think, what I want to do about truth is I want to answer three very, very specific pieces of truth. The three pieces are this. What is, first, the source of truth? What is the result of truth? And what is, because of those things, our response to truth? So let's collect for a second in a large bag of goodies all of what we thought coming into tonight, all of what our culture would say, and all of what we've been trained in on truth. And let's together learn anew from the Word. Can we do that tonight? So let's begin with the source. The source of truth in three various scriptures starts here. Next slide, from John 14. Jesus said very clearly, I am the way and the what? And the truth and the life, Jesus says. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, you guys know as well as I do, it's why we teach verse by verse. The danger with pulling one passage out and trying to examine it is if you don't exegete or understand the systematic theology of the whole Bible or all of the story of the scripture holistically, it can be dangerous. But in this case, I want to make sure we understand something. Jesus is making a bold statement that can be taken out and understood for what it is. What Jesus is saying, for those in here who have never heard this verse before, is there is no way that anyone can have a relationship with God apart from Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. He is saying that he, being fully God and fully man, is the source of truth. Now, when you think of the word source, there's all kinds of imagery that comes to mind. The source of the rainbow, right? Have you guys ever like searched long and hard or taken your kids on some, you know, thinking maybe there's a pot of gold at the end or at least a box of Lucky Charms, right? The source of maybe a waterfall or a ravine. Like the idea of the source is the origination. So what Jesus is clearly saying is he and he alone, fully God and fully man, is the source of truth. You guys know as well as I do, but let's just speak it out loud for speaking's sake. This is not what culture believes at all. In fact, I want to contend to you, it's rare to find churches that claim to be Christ following, that subject themselves to this truth fully. Jesus is truth, but this thing over here, well, you know, like who are we to say? And then people call believers bigots, intolerant, for taking a stance and saying, no, actually, we believe this. And again, we believe it not in creating enemies, hoping that the love of God comes down on those who don't believe this now, but we believe it nonetheless, that Jesus is the only source of truth. That means that anything Oprah says that might be true or factual, somehow the source is still Christ. Does that make sense? Now, it's one thing to make a fact statement about something that happens. My brother is wearing a gray shirt, okay? Right? Is that gray? I'm having a hard time seeing. Okay, fair enough. That's a factual statement. We're not talking about that kind of truth. We're talking about the truth that's founded in the realities of the understanding of the cosmos and of the gospel and of relationship to God. The second piece and understanding source of truth comes from Ephesians 1. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So in other words, if you believe that Jesus is the only source of truth, the only way to relationship with God the Father, through that belief and that crying out to God for him to save you, what the scripture says is then you're given the Holy Spirit. Mark, why is that significant in the source of truth? It's because of the function of the Holy Spirit. Let me show you the function here. Next slide from John chapter 16. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into what? Into all truth. So let's just understand this. Let's just take this face value, exactly what is being communicated here. The Holy Spirit will never lead you away from the truth of Christ. Can we just agree with that? Ever. Ever. The Holy Spirit is never leading you away from Jesus, my friends. Which means when the scripture says walk in step with the Spirit, it's the invitation from Paul and all of the biblical writers to embrace what he has already given us in the sealing of the Spirit. Does that make sense? So you can never blame the Spirit on taking you into some sinful indulgence. That's not what the Spirit is ever doing. Always leading you into truth. Now you can, yes, dig your heels in and attempt to stiff arm and even, I would say, temporarily turn your back. But my friends, the Spirit is only going to one place, and that is Jesus. That's it. That's it. And so then we can make, next slide, this statement. God is the source of all truth, shown in the person of Christ, and sealed with the Holy Spirit in those who believe. That is the biblical definition of the source of truth. All three parts of the Trinity, because they all play a huge role in truth. It begs the question, though. Next slide. Currently, what is the primary source of where you're finding it? Where's the well that you're going to, right? Where's the water that you're drawing up? You and I both know. We are in a time and an age where we have more resources than ever to describe various ways of thinking and believing. Never before have we had such access to phrases and sentences and posters and images, all of which are begging us to believe them. Believe this, and if you believe this truth, then dot, dot, dot. Subscribe to this thing, and then guess what will happen? You'll never, ever, ever be without a light bulb again, says the made-for-TV commercial, right? Like, on and on and on. It's never ending. And so let me ask you right now, currently, for you, every single person answering, what is your primary source? If this is true, that there is only one source, is that the well that you're feeding from, or even rather going to a drink from? Next slide, let's answer question number two, or look at the reality of the results of truth. Here's what scripture says, next slide. John writes this in 3 John chapter 1, not a very famous book, a very shortened book. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Well, this hits home. So for whatever reason, in the last 7 days, Dawson has become a chronic liar. And it's a really, really difficult place for a parent to be, because you're trying to help your son understand when he lies who he's aligning with. And I've had this conversation with him. Son, did you brush your teeth? Yeah, I did. Yeah, I did, Dad. Okay, let me go check. And I go into, Heidi did this with a toothbrush, and she goes in and gets out the toothbrush, and it's completely dry. Son, did you brush your teeth? No, I actually didn't. Okay. There's been several scenarios like that in the last 7 days. And so yesterday, Heidi and I were, I tell Heidi, I'm like, look, let's just pray all day about how to best handle this as parents. Let's ask the Lord's guidance, because I want to show my son grace, but I also want to show him who deceit is aligning with in Satan and the power of deceit. And so we sit him down after school, and I just ask him, I'm like, son, like, do you know the damage that lying has done? I know we're talking about a toothbrush, but son, in 7 years, it's going to be deeper and harder to turn from, and the consequences richer. And so listen, I just, any parent who's ever had to deal with deceit in your kids, like I not only resonate, but right now I resonate with this kind of language, that there is so much joy when you see people living in truth. When you watch vulnerability and transparency, but not just that, you see that, man, this is real. This is true. This is authentic. I can sink my teeth into this. There's a certain level of joy that is associated with truth, because deceit, my friends, is instantaneous shame. Comes from this heart that I just want to hide. And that's what I've been asking my son. Are you fearful of being in trouble? Why, son, are you lying? I wish there was like a funny story to end it, but we're still praying for the heart of my son to hold on to the truth, that we may receive the joy from it. The second result of truth, the famous line. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you what? Will set you free. My guess is there's been a time for you where the truth has set you free. The truth of the gospel, certainly. But also this moment where truth was buoyant in a relationship. It rose to the surface. And all of a sudden, that thing coming out brought so much freedom, because now you could actually deal with it. My guess is, in a very tangible way, some of you have experienced the freedom of truth. Jesus isn't talking here about some sort of peripheral issue. He is saying that the power of believing in the truth of the gospel will be freedom. It will be. So next slide, let's say it this way. Truth frees the captives from the father of lies while producing assurance in God and joy in Christ. Come on. The scripture says in that same chapter, John chapter 8, that he is the father of lies. We looked at it last week. And when we believe in Jesus, we are freed from the captivity and the alignment of the father of lies. Released from that grip. And in so doing, given a joy and a freedom, my friends, that can only be found in Christ. Incredible, incredible stuff. The power of truth. The last piece of all this, we're actually going to take in a different direction. So what happened in the scripture, as Paul is writing all these letters to all these churches that he's planting, is there were some churches where he would come in and he would preach for a period of time, and then he would leave and then write letters, often from a prison cell. But there were other times where he was just sending some correspondence from afar, never having actually been there. Well, as you can imagine, the truth of the gospel is preached or heard or it's spreading. And then people, they start to take the truth and twist it a little bit. What they once embraced, they're starting to kind of question and wonder about. And so there's three specific instances where all of a sudden this kind of thinking is attacked by Paul and others. So I want to show you some of these next slide. Here's what he says in Galatians 5. You are running well. A question of identity. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You were being obedient. You were after truth. I saw you embrace it. You negated the schemes of Satan. What's happened? Who specifically has hindered you? We hate as adults to talk about peer pressure, don't we? Hate it. Hate it. Feels so juvenile because it is. Because it is. Isn't it insane, adults in the room, how our insecurities can be so driven even still by the power of the grade school peer pressure? Isn't it insane? That's what Paul is saying. Who has led to the compromise? Who has come in your life and shaken the foundation by how they're living around you? I'm imploring you tonight, my friends, my brothers and sisters, church, I love you so much. Please gauge very closely if the people in your life that are in close intimacy with you are pushing you to the truth of Christ or are trying, because of even a scheme of Satan at times, to take you away and to be a hindrance. Ooh, you were running well. What's happened? Another instance of this, next slide, in 1 John chapter 1, look at this reality. If we say we have fellowship with him, unity, koinonia with him, while we walk in darkness, John says we lie and do not practice the truth. Well, now we have a whole new understanding of truth. The kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power, the scripture says. And so that means that the truth changes us so much that it actually drives our life into truth. And so essentially, when we align with Christ, have relationship with God through Jesus, then we are either practicing truth, embodying truth, living in the truth of Christ, or we're not. And so John makes very, very clear, black and white, literally darkness and light. If we say we have fellowship while walking in the darkness, we are liars and we're not practicing the truth. So it begs the question, my friends. How many of you right now, with your mouths, the reality of Christ is overwhelming and superseding everything, but your life says everything but? That is not practicing the truth. And finally, and my favorite mention in all of the New Testament on this issue, in Romans 1. Paul says to the church in Rome, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because, look at this, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In other words, what has happened in the church in Rome, and in particular the group of people that he's talking about, is they have had every access to the truth of God, and instead, in some sort of weird spiritual negotiation tactic, they have traded that and they have chomped down on a lie instead. My friends, when you process things like that, doesn't it put in a very, very clear perspective how dangerous it is to believe the lies and how necessary it is to know the truth? So let's make this statement. We are either running to truth or running away from it. Why in the world would anyone ever run away from truth? Why in the world would any person on the face of the planet, in a culture specifically that says they're longing after authenticity, why would anyone run from the truth? I believe we're scared. It's fight or flight. And I believe the schemes of Satan are frightening, but I want to contend to you, my friends, the truth in what I've seen in Christendom, in America, it seems as though it is so scary. Instead of joy and freedom, instead of this wellspring of life that we're running after, slowly it seems we start to back away. Now here's the problem with that image. Is as you back away slowly from the truth, in other words, you begin to read the scripture and you begin to unearth some of the statements made. You begin to read some of the calling, one of which we talk about here all the time, that we're called after Christ to deny ourselves. And if we're going to gain our life, the scripture says we're going to lose it. You start to get close to the kettle. And the moment the kettle gets hot, you begin to back away in fear. I begin to back away in fear. We run after convenient passages or billboard texts. But when it comes to certain truths that are difficult to read, like consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the trials that you endure will eventually produce this character and hope that no one can take from you. I mean, who in the world is celebrating joy and suffering? No one but the gospel, but we begin to step back. In other words, please hear me. Is it possible that the single greatest issue for believers today is a lack of pursuit of the word? Is it possible that it's not rooted in laziness? Is it possible that the true fruit of it is an unbelief that is driven by fear? I don't want to get too close, because if I got too close, I would have to deal with the scripture. So it's easier to kind of keep it here on my mantle, never really deal with the truth for what it is, and instead just keep my distance. I'm telling you, we are fearful to put on the belt of truth. We're afraid of fastening it. We want to keep it loose so that we have options. If we fully commit, which there are so many commitment issues in this room right now, if we fully commit, then oh my goodness, that means we're in it to win it. And I just want to give myself enough outs to not feel claustrophobic. Is it possible that we are so incredibly fearful that what feels like a slow back away is actually a running away? And so, next slide, on the flip of that, I want to encourage us with three very practical ways that tonight we can leave here and run to the truth. You guys ready? Three practical ways. Seeing all this for what it is and moving forward, and let's say it this way specifically with number one, we must run to the truth by seeing the scripture for what it is, not what you want it to be. Well, Mark, what do you mean? Still to this day, so many folks that I interact with, when asked what the purpose of this word is, still say it is to, well, it's to give us a roadmap for life. If this is merely a roadmap for life, if it just sits on our table so that when all of a sudden we're feeling a certain way, we can open to get some answers that can provide a little bit more depth than Plato or Socrates, if that's all it is, my friends, we are missing the gift of the scripture. God has given us the Bible to tell us about him. That's why we have the word. He used all of these characters in his story to pen books of the Bible, many of which were killed for their faith or died in service to the Lord, so that you and I could sit in this room and see the scripture as this unbelievable wealth of the character of God. And then maybe, just maybe, not because we're on a Bible reading plan, but because our hearts melt with a desire to know Him more, that we would be driven to His Word, not as just scholars or checking off, I read this many chapters today, but as walking away from our time in this alive and active Word and say every single day, I know God more. And the more I know Him, the more I love Him. And the more I love Him, the more I'm willing to die for Him. And the more I'm willing to die for Him, the more joy I will encounter in all of my life. That's the power of the richness of the Bible. And yet we look out at an epidemic in the Christian church that says, listen, just use that thing as a tool for this or that. Or just listen when this person communicates it. But you can't understand it. That is not true. This is about Him, my brothers and sisters. Can we stop making a mockery out of the scripture by going after it and running after it and saying, God, I know You more now. We can run to truth also by pursuing a discipling relationship. Let me explain. Anyone who has ever taught the Bible in any form or fashion, and you cared about it, you know that you went all in the study. Ask the Lot family leaders who lead on Sunday. Ask people who are in a discipling relationship now. Ask me who has studied over and over hours for this tonight. My heart is so stirred because I've been in the Word. Now, a discipling relationship is commissioned to us in Matthew 28. There are no exemptions. You're in two seasons as a believer. You're either in a season of readiness. You come to Christ and you're preparing to be a disciple maker. In other words, inviting someone to come and follow you as together you follow Christ. Or you're in a place where you're called now to make disciples, to invite others into your life and to chase after the Lord together. The beauty of discipleship in this body is we are passionate about it. Why? Because it causes us to run to truth. Not running to Crazy Love by Francis Chan or this other awesome Christian author, but to run to the scripture in community. It's why we gather here together, to run after Christ in community. It's why we gather on Sundays in Lot families to run after Jesus in community. And so listen, you're going to be hearing over the next several weeks some action steps that you can take to become more biblically literate on the issue of discipleship. But maybe tonight is the beginning of that process for you to pray through it. And lastly, what we can do right now to run after truth. Let's stand together. When Jesus said that the truth will set you free, do you know then what running away from truth does? If truth is freedom, then what is deceit? Then what is running away? It is only bondage then, my friends. And yet for so many of us tonight, right now in this moment, the fear of conviction, the fear of the implications of what the truth of God would call us to do, the truth of things that we would be stirred by in the Spirit to lay down, The truth of the reality of how he may call us to move and sell everything. The moments where he may stir us to pursue our neighbors and do something out of the normal for us. And on, all of the truth of that has caused you instead to say, I just don't want it. I'll go after it when it's convenient. What if right now, every single one of us in our own way, in the courage of Christ, laid down our fears? God, I'm scared of conviction. I'm scared of what you'll call me to do. I know the word says to deny myself. I have fears, but here, God, here. I don't want the bondage of deceit anymore or running away from it. I want the freedom and joy of truth. God, here's my fear of pursuing truth in community. I work better isolated. I work better by myself or church in my home. Here, God, have that fear. Maybe for some of you, it's this built up contention about what the scripture is. Lay down that fear. What if tonight the truth set the captives free? The truth that we could bask in his love and in his grace tonight. The truth that he would allow us to run after himself. And so in your own way, maybe hands out, maybe hands up, maybe whatever it looks like for you, let's take a minute and ask God to take these fears and to give you strength to fasten tightly the belt of truth. Come on, pray that, church. Break the chains, God, of deceit right now. Break them. Free the captives right now. Bring freedom to the room. God, I pray for courage through your Spirit to run after the truth that you've provided. I pray that nothing would hinder us, that no person, no idea, no worry of ours would stand in the way. God, literally right now, will you give us a sense of the freedom that we have? And I pray, Lord, that in that freedom, you will give your sons and daughters in the room a joy inexpressible. Give us a joy so deep within us that no enemy could rob it away and force us to the ground, but that by fastening the belt of truth, we could stand in the assurance of your Son. Have our fears, God, and give us the sense of the freedom that you saved us for.